Our text this morning is from the book of James. We're in James chapter 4. We're going to begin reading with verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would open our hearts to the message you have for each of us. Amen. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Develop a heart of humility and receive the blessing of God. What is humility? It is that humbleness of a quality of being courteously respectful of others. It is the opposite of aggressiveness, arrogance, boastfulness, and vanity. It is that attitude which, rather than saying me first, humility allows us to say, no, you first, my friend. Humility is the quality that lets us go more than halfway to meet the needs and even the demands of others. James began this section of his epistle with a question about quarrels and conflicts, and he ends it by talking about humility. Friendships and marriages are dissolved over angry words and a lack of humility. Resentments divide families and co-workers. Reputations are destroyed by malicious gossip. Greed puts enmity between rich and poor. Wars are fought over arrogant assertions. Humility flies in the face of such division, such quarrels and conflicts. So it should come as no surprise that humility as a virtue is a major theme of both the Old and New Testaments. It makes me wonder why qualities such as courtesy, patience, deference have such a prominent place in the Bible. If mankind is genuinely getting better, if we are leading towards this sense of humanity, having arrived at a greater sense of peace, wouldn't humility be more and more a part of the human existence? The scripture emphasizes it because a demeanor of humility is exactly the opposite of what the world tends to embrace. And the scripture understands that humility is exactly what is needed in order for humanity to live in peace and harmony with one another. For humility dissipates anger, it heals old wounds, it allows us to see the dignity and the worth of all God's people, and it distinguishes the wise from the unwise. In our text, James gives us 6 points, 6 keys to the heart of humility. Now already some of you have said, well, how is he ever going to make it through 6 points? Because he can barely make it through on some Sundays, and I'm not going to talk like this whole sermon. We're going to work through six keys to humility, six traits which we can choose to embrace, which we can choose to be stronger in our lives so that we become people of humility. James actually introduces them in a staccato of point after point. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. He hardly gives us opportunity to breathe. So we start with his first key to submit to humility is a willingness to submit to God. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's an interesting thought. How do we submit to God? I would like to suggest there are two different types of submission. There is the submission of worship and the submission of warfare. God could make us cry uncle, but he chooses to ask us to cry Lord. It's a submission of love. It's actually a military term which is used to place yourself under someone's authority. As such, it boils down to a willingness to obey. I will submit to God, not because I think he's right in my thinking, because there's lots of times when I think, why would God tell us we can't do that? Or why would he tell us we have to do this? It's a willingness to say, your mind is not to question why, mine is but to do or die. God said it, I'll do it. God said don't do it, I won't do it. That's the issue of submission. We do so because we love him in a knowledge that he first loved us. But he's not going to ask us to do something which is contrary to our interests. He has our best interest in mind. The first key to humility is a willingness to submit. This harkens back to what we saw in verses 1 and 2 of James 4. Where it is the source of conflicts and quarrels among you? Is it not your own heart? And we talked about how we as humanity are inclined to say, no, it's not my fault. Someone else is the one who is responsible. Submission says, I willingly allow God to have authority in my life. And it is an act of humility. The second key, we go from a willingness to submit to God to a determination to resist the devil. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's cool. Just resist the devil. Okay. How are we supposed to do that? Again, it's a military term, and it implies a strong resistance by taking a stand. It is a position of saying no retreat. It is a position to say, here I stand on my faith in Jesus Christ. And I will resist all that you throw at me because I do not stand alone. Paul suggests that one of the most effective ways to resist the devil is to put on the full armor of God. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. Wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This combination of armament, defensive and also offensive. Protecting ourselves by the truth, protecting ourselves by a willingness to embrace righteousness. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's actually kind of cowardly. There are things you can do. You could say, I resist you in the name of Jesus. That's proven effective many times. I had an experience in My last congregation, where I had an individual in a counseling office that suddenly decided that it was time to kill me. Seriously. So she attacked me and had me in a chokehold. And I said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to let go of me." Whereupon she fell backwards, laying on the ground. And to which I thought, oh no, now what am I going to do? I've just laid out a woman in my office. All it took was the name of Jesus. That's what it takes in your life. In the name of Jesus, stand firm. In the name of Jesus, resist the devil. A determination to resist involves employing all the weapons and the defenses we have at our disposal. That means you have to memorize the Word of God. You have to know where you stand in your faith. You have to hold the belt of truth because you know the truth. And frankly, we start our resistance with the small stuff. You know, Satan wants us to believe that it is small. The little compromises, the little sins, the second glance, the lustful look. Well, it doesn't matter because, you know, we didn't go so far as to mentally undress her. We just appreciated how good she looked. It's just a small thing. Satan wants you to believe that your sins are very small. It's a little white lie. Until you do it. And once you've stepped over that little line, Satan then wants you to believe it's so big that it's unforgivable. Resisting the small stuff. When my daughter was married, she married a musician, and one of the things that I said in the wedding homily was that love is made up of the hemi-demi-semi-quavers of life. A hemi-demi-semi-quaver is a 64th note. And in a 64th note, you can barely play him on the bass, but you can play him on the violin. And nobody notices, none of us would notice if he missed a hemi-demi-semi-quaver. But God notices, and he notices when he's playing. And it's those little moments, those little points of resistance, which enable us to stand firm, to resist the devil, and have him flee from us. A willingness to submit, a determination to resist. And then this text goes on and says, an eagerness to draw near. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, everybody has a bubble. Some people's bubbles are really big. Apparently in my preaching, my bubble is about 7 or 8 feet. Nobody likes sitting in the first row. I don't like them sitting in the first row. It's like they're too close to me. In conversation, you know what your bubble is, don't you? It's actually about 18 inches with good friends. And James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let Jesus into your bubble. The truth is, whether we want to admit it or not, we may not necessarily want God that close to us. We're not sure we want him to smell our breath. We're not sure we want him to be that intimate. Because sometimes when God comes into our personal space, he says stuff which means we have to change. A lack of intimacy. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We want, the text talks about an extreme closeness to God. The question, of course, is not how near is God to us, but whether we have drawn near to him. I would suggest that the Psalms help with this, particularly in times when you don't feel very close to God. When you feel God has in some ways abandoned you, I think the Psalms are a great place to help you draw near to God. Just begin reading them. Just keep at it, and you'll find that we have a lot in common with David, who sometimes said, where are you, God? I need you. Why won't you act on my behalf? Oh yeah, you're God, I remember. Draw near to God. It is about intimacy. Personal intimacy. This drawing near to God is an invitation for us to have a special relationship with God. I considered an illustration here, but it would have involved horribly embarrassing the love of my life. So just imagine, you're with your spouse, and you lean in for a kiss. What happens? Assuming you brushed your teeth. You lean in for a kiss, what did they do? They lean in also. And when they don't lean in, what happens? You feel like, what's the matter? What did I do wrong? Do I need to brush my teeth? Are we fighting? It's actually more fun to do it than to watch it, so I suggest that at some point today you actually do that. Lean in, kiss your spouse. You can do it right now if you want. I'll close my eyes. Time's up. That's what God, what James is saying. Lean into God, and He'll lean into you. He's there. He's ready. He's willing. He's willing to have that intimacy. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So we have a willingness to submit, a determination to resist, an eagerness to draw near. And then he goes to an openness to confession. The text says this, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched." Well, that's going to come up next. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. We live in a really clean society. I mean, we're in a church, and we, aside from the roles which are back there, no, don't all go back there, but there are some more roles back there, but there's actually hand sanitizer. You've done nothing but look at your Bible and, you know, shake hands, and there's hand sanitizer. Clean your hands. Well, that's kind of like a duh thing in the first world. The third world, you know, cleaning your hands is really more important. Well, it's really less often done. In terms of biblically speaking, James is speaking of a moral and spiritual purity. Psalm 26 says, "I wash my hands and I go around your altar." In Isaiah 1, Isaiah says, God says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." John says it this way, "Everyone who has the hope of Jesus Christ returning purifies himself just as he is pure." Cleanse your hands. The way we do that is through confession. We come to God and say, "I confess my sins," knowing that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We make no excuses. No excuses. Humility says, "I'm not going to excuse my bad behavior." To live in humility, we must be open to confessing our sin. It means we stop making excuses for our bad attitudes. We stop making excuses for casual unkindness, for our clever put-downs or dabbling in pornography. We stop making excuses for envy and bitterness, for a critical spirit or prayerlessness, for our need to be in control, for giving in to despair, for hating our enemies, not loving our neighbors, and for failure to do what we know we ought to do. And we reject the pride which says, "We did nothing wrong." We confess. We cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, because we know an impure heart divides our desires. It makes us double-minded. Without humility, you don't confess. You say it's just not that big of a deal. A willingness to submit, a determination to resist, an eagerness to draw near, and an openness to confession, coupled with a broken heart, a heart of brokenness. The text says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." That's James 4:9. I'm guessing that's not one of the favorite Bible memory verses of all time. "Okay, sons and daughters, I want you to learn this verse. Be wretched, mourn, and weep." Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Really? Can you pick a verse which is more depressing than this? The answer is yes, by the way, but go on. What James is saying is, at the heart of humility is a brokenness. A brokenness which causes us to take sin seriously. We take conflict seriously. And so we have our laughter turned into mourning. That's an interesting phrase. It demands a brokenness, a deep understanding of our sin. And it implies an inward feeling of deep misery that is the result of our understanding of the seriousness of sin. James is almost certainly reflecting on a type of laughter which we don't often think about as people of the kingdom. The loud mourning and weeping denote an outward manifestation of a heart of sorrow, in contrast to the laughter of those who have embraced friendship with the world, which he referenced a few verses earlier. The noun laughter is actually found only here and one other place in the New Testament. It's used twice in Luke in the Beatitudes. Those verses tell us this. It's Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then verse 26. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The laughter of Luke 6:21 is the laughter of the kingdom age. Those who laugh now in celebration and merriment as friends of this world will find sorrow and weeping in the next. So when James says, woe to you when you laugh, he's not the laughter of humor when you hear a good joke. In my notes I have a point here, insert humor here. That's it. It is, James is speaking against the laughter of the status quo. It accepts the standards of the world and the fall of the world and the path of the world, which walks more and more away from God. That understands when it comes to the state of this world and our sinfulness, we are not to laugh it off it as though it doesn't matter. But rather we grieve over what we've lost by living in this fallen world. Humility demands a heart of brokenness. We are broken because we realize that we are more sinful than we usually think we are. Honestly, most of us think that we're pretty good people. Most of us have not embraced what we believe to be wickedness. But we kind of take the world's philosophy. Nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. My mistakes aren't as bad as yours. But the Bible goes so much further. As we read the Scripture, we learn sin has infected every part of human life. We are spiritually dead, spiritually blind, lost, separated from God, without hope in this world. And so we humble ourselves before God, who loves us and has promised to restore humankind to its intended perfection. We are broken when we see the news. Hardly any of which is good. Good news doesn't sell. Good news isn't even rewarded. One of the things that we've experienced... No, never mind, I'm running out of time. Just understand, in order to live in humility, there has to be a measure of brokenness. That this world is not what it is supposed to be. And the only cure for this world is Jesus. The final key to humility is a commitment to kindness. Verse 14 of the text, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Do not speak evil. The spirit of humility cannot exist alongside the spirit which speaks against the brothers and sisters. For life is not all about you. I saw a beautiful illustration of this last Tuesday night. Many of you know that Michelle and I traveled to Cleveland to hear Amanda have her master's recital and the completion of her performance degree. She played an incredible recital. Tuesday night was Amanda's night. And she played this, and then we have a reception afterwards. Amanda has a brother-in-law who has Down syndrome. He has a vocabulary of maybe a half dozen words. He needs help with just about everything. He's a sweet kid. But at the reception, he was sitting on the floor, and Amanda walked over to him, sat down next to him, and gave him a drink of water, like punch. It was her night. She didn't need to do that. She could have said, this is my night. Somebody else. She could have said, Dad, go give Jonathan a glass of punch. I would have gone, okay, I'll do that. Instead, she knelt by a kid who just needed compassion and kindness, humility. The call to kindness is the call of Scripture. Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are good and pure and upright and worthy of positive report, set your mind on these things. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. It doesn't keep a list of wrongs suffered. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflict? It is a lack of humility. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. The keys to humility, things which you can have in your life, a willingness to submit, a determination to resist, an eagerness to draw near, an openness to confession, a heart of brokenness, and a commitment to kindness. Each of these traits is developed by the choices you make today and every day. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Amen. Father, we thank You for the teaching on humility. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that You would make us a people who are known for their humility, who have embraced the traits laid out in this epistle. Amen. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.